You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
All right. Open your Bibles to chapter 4 of Philippians. We only have two more sermons from our series in Philippians left. And today, we are in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. So let's pray for the ministry of the Word. Lord, thank you for your Word, Lord, that whenever you call your people to you, you didn't just leave them alone. Lord, we're reminded of the Puritans and how they described that you weren't just a clockmaker who then made the clock and then left it off on its own, to tick on its own, and whatever happens, happens. That's not you. Lord, when you save us, you bring us to you, you bring us into your family, and Lord, you give us your Word. And Lord, we are so glad, because in your Word, we learn of you, and we hear from you, and we are directed by you. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would do that work through your Word. Lord, we pray that above all, may Christ be exalted, lifted on high, and may eyes be opened to you. May their joy be full in you. May you correct us where our view is not upon you. Correct our hearts where they have strayed away like wandering sheep, Lord. Correct us and draw us nearer to you again. We thank you. We praise you. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. As we've come to see throughout this sermon series, both Paul and the church at Philippi were going through difficult times. There were many reasons to be anxious and fearful, unhappy, angry, and even discontent. Yet Paul persistently modeled to the church and encouraged this church towards several things. And one of those things is contentment. So let's read the Word of God here, verses 10 through 13. Follow along with me as I read God's Word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We know that verse, don't we? Probably one of the most quoted verses in Philippians, right? So we're going to unpack this and hopefully take it within its context and learn a few things. So Paul has been modeling and encouraging this church towards several things. He's encouraged them in seeing and celebrating God's grace in their own lives and in the lives of other Christians around them, and then rooting their joy in the Lord and the person and the work of the Lord himself and not in their circumstances. He's encouraged them in running to the Lord for the peace and comfort they long for. And he's encouraged them in entrusting themselves to the Lord, that he is sovereignly working in every circumstance and is unceasingly loving them. And so then they can trust him and entrust themselves to him. And now, as we're coming to a close in these verses that we just read, the aim of Paul for this church and ultimately for us today has not changed. It has not changed. The aim is the same. So in verse 10, we see a celebration of grace. Paul does that often. A celebration of grace as Paul is celebrating God at work in the lives of the Philippian church. And then in verse 11 and 12, we see a display of contentment. a display of contentment. Paul, peacefully resting in his circumstances as he trusts in the Lord. And then in closing, in verse 13, the powerhouse verse, right? We see a secret revealed. A secret revealed. Paul revealing the source of the Christian's contentment. So verse 10, a celebration of grace. In chapter 4, verse 10, the verse we just read, Paul is ending this letter in the same way that he started it in chapter 1, verse 3, with big expressions of what? Joy, right? Big expressions of joy in seeing and celebrating God at work in this church. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. So don't misunderstand him here. When Paul says you have revived your concern for me, Paul doesn't have a man-centered theology. I think we could all recognize that. It's not something that they just mustered up by themselves. When you read all of Paul's letters and even the rest of this letter, we know that Paul knows that what is taking place in the hearts and the minds and the lives of this church is indeed an act of God. It is an act of God. Hence then he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I love that. Paul uses big words of expression. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly for what you are doing and what is taking place in you. Or better yet, what is taking place in you and so then what you are doing. Paul is seeing and celebrating God's grace in this church. That's what Paul is doing here. Seeing and celebrating God's grace in this church as something supernatural has taken place in these Christians. And what he says is that they've revived your, or you've revived your concern for me. And so what is that? What is he referring to? And so what I love is the word pictures that accompany the word of the Lord. These beautiful, rich, in-depth words. When he's saying revived your concern, it's this word picture that is like the beginning stages of the blooming of a flower that's been dormant. So imagine that. Our flowers now are going dormant, right? Imagine they've been the winter season in a sense, the cold. And all of a sudden now, it's like there's a blooming beauty that's beginning to take place in this church. That word revived has roots there. This blooming beauty, this blooming life that's beginning to happen. This beauty, something beautiful is beginning to happen in this church. And what is that something beautiful that's blooming, that's coming to life within them? Concern. Concern. Concern for Paul. And what's so cool about this, about what Paul is pointing out by what he's mentioning here, is that throughout this letter, Paul has been aiming at the minds and hearts of this church, hasn't he? All throughout the letter, we've talked about that several times. He's been aiming at the minds and the hearts of this church because it's in those places hidden deep within us, in our minds and in our hearts, where what we believe takes root and then informs how we feel about things. And so then how we live out our lives. What we believe will ultimately dictate how we live. It's not when people say like, oh, we don't need doctrine. We don't need to know what we believe. That's just a bunch of baloney. We just love, right? Well, no, you will not love properly if you don't believe appropriately. Okay? So belief begins with then flowing into how we feel and what we think and how we live about things. And so Paul, throughout this letter, is aiming at the minds and the hearts of the people of this church. And what makes that so clear to us is he has repeatedly used this one word throughout this letter. This word, you probably already could say it yourself, phroneo. Phroneo. He's used this word scattered throughout here repeatedly. It's this word that captures the mind and heart. It's this word that captures how I think about something that then is connected to how I feel about something. To think and to feel. So this word concern is the same word as that, phroneo. Look at how he's used it in other places. In Philippians 1, verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." This thinking, I know this of you, and so I feel this of you. It's appropriate. Phroneo. Philippians 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." Same mind, thinking and feeling the same way. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Same word. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Phroneo, think this way, and so then feel this way, and share in this together. Have this mind among you. And how do we have that mind? Which is yours in Christ. It's this mind of Christ that he then gives to his people, and we grow in. So here's what Paul is doing. He started, I love this. I hope these types of things just, as you see these things, I hope it's just like the light of illumination just goes, "Wow, Lord, you're so cool." And I don't know, you may think like, "Well, that's not a big deal." I think these things are big deals. So here's what Paul is doing. He started the letter by sharing how he thinks and feels towards them, right? And essentially, he made it clear that Christ is doing this in him, filling him with the affections of Christ, that then is compelling him to love this church as fellow recipients of God's grace. So essentially, he's showing to them how a Christian is to think and feel towards other Christians in the church body. So he starts the letter by modeling this. Then in the middle of this letter, in chapter 2 and 3, he addresses them in that they are to grow in this area and how they think and feel towards one another with the affections of Christ swelling up within them and overflowing towards those around them. And now what is he doing in chapter 4 at the end of the letter? Paul's a wonderful encourager. Let me just say that. Because what does he do now is Paul is celebrating and drawing attention to this work already beginning in them. You need to grow in this, but let me show you something. God is already at work in you. God is already beginning that work in you. And that is so encouraging for people when you're aware you need to grow in something, because it can feel like the endless trail up the mountain. How will I ever get there? I got to grow in this, and it feels impossible. And here Paul is saying, don't fret. God is already at work here. So yes, you must grow in this. But let me show you something about yourself. God's already working. Paul is seeing and celebrating God's grace. And that's what we mean. That's what we mean when we say that. You see it, and you celebrate it. Paul says, I rejoiced greatly of what is happening in you. Greatly. So Paul is highlighting this. So now you grow, but God is already at work. He's already at work. I love this. Charles Spurgeon and a few of the guys who are leading, going to be leading, we've talked about this, how he highlighted that, what should we do in one another's lives? As you see a flame, maybe a spark of growth in someone, fan it into flame. Blow it into flame, right? Blow it into flame. You see a spark of growth, a spark of God at work, then you better blow on it with all your might and fan it into flame, because God is present and he's working among us. And so I just love that example because it's so true. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's seeing a little spark of God at work already in them. He says, I'm just going to blow this into flame. So good. So good. And I imagine that this church was incredibly encouraged by this. You've heard this whole letter, how we need to grow. We got to grow, okay? We got to treat one another rightly. We're not doing that. There are divisions among us. We're not doing that. Man, we're not being humble before the Lord. All this area of growth. And he says, I already see God growing you. What encouragement to a needy people and to people who need to grow. When we become aware, when someone comes alongside us and makes us aware that, yes, you need to grow, but shows us how God is already at work in us, how life-giving is that? I think we could use a word, the word you would probably typically use is, how encouraging is that? These people of coming along and encouraging you in the Lord. I would say it's like wind all of a sudden in the sails of a ship that has stalled, right? You can feel like a ship stalled and all of a sudden this wind comes along to carry you. That's what encouragement does. That's what happens when we see and celebrate God at work in one another. And it might be hard at times. I used to coach with my old pastor, Pastor Billy Rays in Midland. I used to coach with him upward basketball. And you had to give these prizes at the end, these awards, and you would highlight Christian character. And I remember there was one kid, it was tough to find. let's see, he pushed somebody. He tripped another kid. He stole the ball from his own teammate. You know, okay, what is there? I remember we got to the end of the season, and Billy, he says, okay, Phil, I want you to go ahead and just try to highlight something in that young man's life. The entire time we're playing the game, you identify something. You watch him. That's what I did the whole time. And I remember praying about it. Lord, help me to see where you're doing something good in this kid's life. And you know what? By God's grace, at the end of the day, I got to sit before him and give him a little sticker. And I got to honestly highlight God at work. It may have been a spark, but I sought to fan it into flame, right? So a little spark. So here's the thing. We can be truth tellers. We can be truth tellers, but here's what we must guard. We can also, our tendency is to be truth bombers. The bomber flying in and right. Truth bombers. And what we must seek to be is to connect with that, this dream of being truth tellers, but with this constant view of putting our grace glasses on and looking at one another's lives and saying, okay, but where is God already at work? God is at work. If they're a child of God, God is already at work. Where? I just need to see it. Help me to see it, Lord. That's what Paul's doing here. C.J. Mahaney, who's a fellow pastor in Sovereign Grace, several of you guys know him. He's written books. If you don't know him, he's written several books. He's a pastor. He's a good pastor up in Louisville. And I got to spend some time with him there, which I was incredibly blessed by. So he said this about this topic. He said, someone may not be running in the right direction, but maybe they're leaning the right direction. And if there's even leaning the right direction, then it's evidence of God at work, of God's grace. And so there is reason to celebrate. Isn't that good? I love that. And I've heard some of you even quote that. They may not be running the right direction. And don't we want them to run? Run in the right direction. Paul wants them to run. He said that in chapter 3. Run towards Christ. Someone may not be running, but if they're even leaning that way, praise God. That's where we need to set our expectation. Is someone even just leaning that direction? Let's celebrate it. It doesn't mean we're just content with that, right? We want them to run, but we have much still to celebrate, right? So, brothers and sisters, that's the aim. Don't we want to be that here? We should seek for that, to be truth tellers, connected, tethered to those who are walking with our grace glasses on, looking through one another at one another's lives through those lenses, easily, quickly celebrating God's grace. And you know what's going to happen as we live lives like that? It's actually going to make it easier to grow with one another. It's going to make it easier that when sin does happen, it's not going to feel so just catapulting into us. It's going to be like, okay, there's growth needed, but look what God's already doing. And we can celebrate. Lots to celebrate. So we love, we want to be these kinds of people, these kinds of people who we would say are people of gravity. There's weightiness to us. We're truth people, gravity people, gravitas, but also people of gladness, right? People of gladness, glad heart, glad in grace. Here's the thing. Paul doesn't want there to be any confusion, though. He doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding as this letter is read out loud to everybody about what he's rejoicing in. Doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding. So in verses 11 through 12, he shows us something. He gives us a display of contentment. Remember, there were those in the community that wanted to discredit Paul. They wanted to discredit Paul any way possible from trying to exploit his weakness, that there's no way this guy could be an apostle. Look at how weak he is. How could God possibly be with him? They're wanting to exploit that, his own weaknesses. And even on the flip side of that, they were trying to discredit Paul with accusations of deceitfulness, of greed, as he was trying to collect money to take to churches in need, like in Jerusalem. So there were churches, there were people who were wrestling with those things, wrestling about them. So he wants to be clear here and so that there's no misunderstanding. And really what we see is we've seen some of that in our own society. There can be the skeptical lenses that we have on as we view one another. Because we've seen the fallenness of man. We've seen people who have been greedy. We've seen church leaders be greedy. We've seen people extort one another, extort churches, deceive. We've seen this. Well, the truth was that was the way it was back then, too. In ancient Greek, the writer named Lucian said this about church leaders, about greedy church leaders. He says this: they dressed like philosophers, and many were able to gather a following that was willing not only to hear and submit to them, but to give them financial support. They collect tribute, going from house to house, or as they themselves express it, they shear the sheep. And they expect many to give, either out of respect for their cloth or for fear of their abusive language. Wow. That's a writer from history past. So even worldly Greek writers recognized there were already wolves in sheep's clothing among the church. Money hungry, abusive to the sheep, constantly greedy for gain. And though we can't control everyone's opinion of us, Paul wanted to make it clear that his rejoicing is in the Lord and his heart posture is one of contentment. He's one of contentment. I think he wanted to make that clear for those who may try to accuse him of wrongdoing. But I also think he wants to make that very clear to the church that he just told, do not be anxious about anything. I think he wants it to be very clear. I'm rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of my really tough circumstances, and I'm content. I'm very content. Listen to what he says here, verse 11 through 12. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says something incredible here. He says, I have learned contentment. I have learned to be content. Whether I'm low or hungry or in need, or I have learned contentment whether I am abounding. I have plenty and abundance of what I need. I have learned to be content. When you just a little exercise that helps us take this from Paul and just goes like this to us. There's lots of ways you may describe yourself. You may describe yourself funny, smart, a self-starter. If you maybe would just ponder for a moment, how would others describe you? Would one of those ways be, I'm content. I'm a content person. Would those watching your life, would they say, man, that brother is content. When he's got plenty, he's content. When she's has lack, when she's in need, man, when trials come crashing, that person is content. They're good. They're steady. Whatever may happen, when circumstances are going well, when there's triumph in life, and then when trials come, that person is content. Man, their blood pressure, steady, good, on point, right? How would you, when you ponder yourself, would you describe yourself that way? I am content. I'm content with whatever may come. Or do you often feel like when things are happening, that the wheels of the wagon have broken? I'm fallen. It's come crashing to the ground. And I just want to escape. I want to hop the fence and get to the greener pastures on the other side at all costs. The odds are, I would say, I think most of us who are honest with ourselves would say, that's usually me. I wrestle with contentment. I struggle. When things are good, I want more. And I'm afraid I'm going to lose those good things. And then when things are going tough and hard and I don't have, I struggle even more. It's a lose-lose. I struggle on either side. I think often most of us wrestle in this way. We struggle with contentment. In our culture and society, I think there's a basic recognition. It doesn't change the way people live, but I think there's a basic recognition that we are prone to want what we don't have. We are prone to want what we don't have. We treasure things that are consistently fleeting and fading and failing. And so we are prone to being discontent, to having discontent hearts and disillusioned minds. Discontent hearts and disillusioned minds. Listen to this. This is just I don't think this kid was a believer. This was a teenager who wrote this poem in the 80s, sent it into like the newspaper, a Dear Abby column. And listen to this. This is a poem from a teenager. Listen, and I think it captures this well. There's just the heart of society. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. Oh, brothers. Oh, excellent. You guys are good. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was now winter, but it was spring I really wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Wow. Being discontent is an unrest, a lack of peace and joy. Unrest, a lack of peace and joy, and an anxiousness of mind and heart rooted in the circumstances I find myself in. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about anxiousness. Anxiousness is a result of thinking your greatest good is in something or someone. And then fear comes about when things could possibly not result in me getting or keeping that something or someone that I think is my greatest good. And so now I'm pulled in different directions. Remember that word anxiousness was like being pulled apart, being pulled in different directions. What I want is pulling me this way. But what's really happening is pulling me the other way. They're not coming together. And so now I'm pulled apart. I'm anxious. Being discontent is not resting in what you have because you don't have what you want. That's what discontentment is. It's not resting. It's not at peace. It's not resting in what you have because you don't have what you want. And so we pursue various things, thinking they will give me rest or peace or joy to my anxious mind and heart. And because the various things are often things that we pursue are things that are broken in this world. They're things of this world, so they're broken by sin. And our contentment is then contingent. They're dependent upon things that are ultimately fleeting, failing, or fading. And so what happens? What happens is that our attempt at contentment only leads to another moment of being discontent. We chase after things of the world, tainted by sin. They're broken. And so they're failing things. They're fading things. And so any attempt at contentment just will ultimately fall. It'll ultimately just crumble before you. We, I think, want, with the aim of what we ultimately want, if discontentment is not resting in what I have because I want something else, I think ultimately what we're looking for is to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, to be at peace, to have a fullness of joy and a rest of mind and heart. And what Paul is expressing in these verses is true contentment, lasting contentment. Unwavering contentment. What Paul is expressing here is this a posture of mind and heart that trusts God as sovereignly good. It accepts where God has sovereignly placed him, receives what God has sovereignly given him, and wants whatever it is that God has sovereignly planned for him. True contentment, a posture of mind and heart that trusts God as sovereignly good, accepts where God has sovereignly placed you, receives what God has sovereignly given you, and wants whatever it is that God has sovereignly planned for you. You may notice in those definitions there's one thing in every single one of those, and it's this. True contentment can only be found in God Himself. True contentment can only be found in God Himself. It's not dependent upon our circumstances or what we gain or people or achieving something in this world. True contentment is resting in the sovereign God of the universe. And when we are discontent, brothers and sisters, when we're discontent, we are not believing that God is sovereign over our lives. When we are discontent, we are not believing that God is good towards us. Rather, we believe that where He has us and what He has given us is not good enough. When we are discontent, we are believing that we are the sovereign rulers of our own lives and that God should bow to our bidding. That I could rule my life better than you, God. And I know what's best. When we're discontent, that's what we believe. When we're discontent, we are believing that God Himself is not enough to satisfy me. That I need more than you. Remember, Paul is in prison. And he doesn't know if he's going to die. Yeah, he says he's content. And on top of that, if he does live, there are people out and about who are trying to ransack his life by lying about him or spiting him and saying things and trying to discredit him. So even if he does make it out, it could be my life is, in a sense, my credibility, how I'm known on the streets is ruined. But he says, I'm content. Trusting where God has me. I believe He's sovereign and He's good. What He has given me is enough. I'm trusting Him with where I am. I think of the ultimate example would be think of Christ in the garden before He goes to the cross. What a model for us. He feels in that moment the pressing in, the humanness of what's coming. He knows the torture. There was a sweet sister this morning in our prayer time was just praying along those lines. The torture, the agony that he took upon himself for us. He knew what was coming. Pressed like the olives, right? Pressed. Pressed. And what did he pray? What did he pray? He, Lord, if it can be, Father, you take this cup from me. In his humanness, he prays a real prayer. But then he says, but your will be done. The ultimate contented heart seen in Christ himself. True contentment with the greatest tragedy awaiting. Thomas Watson. So if you don't know the Puritans, I've talked to some of you about the Puritans. If you don't know about the Puritans, I encourage you, go buy a bunch of books from the Puritans. Listen to things, videos, documentaries about them. Learn from them because they had a lot to say about contentment. A lot to say about contentment. Thomas Watson has this book. It's a small book. You can buy it for $3.99 on Kindle. The Art of Divine Contentment. And I could have quoted, I told Danielle, I said, the most quotable people are the Puritans. I got to be careful here. So I got one from there. One. He says this, consider this. God sits at the stern of his church. Sometimes it is like a ship tossed by the waves. But can God not bring his ship, this ship, to heaven, even if it meets a storm on the sea? A contented Christian is like Noah in the ark. Although he was tossed by the waves, Noah could sit and sing. That is the contented Christian. Though like Noah in the ark, waves crashing against them, thunderous storms, uncertainty, the uncertainty of sinking at any moment, yet sit and sing and trust my Savior who has sealed up the door of my life. The word picture for this word content is kind of like this. Picture an island that is lacking nothing. It's its own people. It's lacking nothing, but has all that it needs to function with them there on this island. They don't need anything else outside of what they already have. That is a word picture of contentment. I don't need anything else outside of what God has already given. I don't need any. This is an island already cared for, already having plenty. Content. The word picture for that. So Paul says he has learned to be content. Well, how do you learn contentment? How do you learn contentment? Well, the Lord sovereignly puts us through two schools. Two schools. The school of plenty and the school of need. Two schools where we learn contentment, the school of plenty and the school of need. In the school of plenty, we learn to love the giver and not the gift. We learn to have more than enough, to abound, but we learn contentment, to love the giver and not the gift. In the school of need, we learn to trust the giver, that he knows what we truly need to function. We learn then to be content. And within these two schools of plenty and need, there are truths of God that we learn. And as we learn these truths, they are rooted in our minds and our hearts and flourishes within us. And what flourishes in us is contentment. Contentment within us. Listen to this. Paul, scattered in his letter to the Philippians, he has scattered these truths of God to learn in the school of need and in the school of plenty. Listen to this. I'm just going to go quickly. I'll summarize this. Verse 1, chapter 12. Or chapter 12, verse 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 12. That God has purposed everything we experience, both good and difficult, to be a gospel opportunity. So we can be content. Chapter 1, verse 18. That the joy of the Christian is Christ proclaimed and not our circumstances being good. so we can be content. Chapter 1, verse 20, that as Christ is with us, we can have assurance that even our most troubling of days, Christ will be honored and exalted in and through us, and heaven awaits, so we can be content. Chapter 1, verse 29, that for the Christian to go through difficulty for Christ is actually considered a gift, a blessing, to follow in the steps of their Savior. Chapter 2, verse 7, that Christ's humility is to be our humility as we entrust ourselves to God for His plans and purposes in our lives. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, that anything and everything we have or could have is nothing compared to knowing Christ. It's all loss. Chapter 3, 19 through 21, that we don't have to chase after vain comforts in this life, because at Christ's return, we will know the fullness of comfort for eternity, when perfect contentment will once and for all be had. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, that true joy and true peace are found in the Lord Himself. Scattered throughout this letter are truths that teach us contentment. And these truths are applied and learned in the schools of God, in the school of plenty, and in the school of need. And Paul calls this, I love this, he uses this just cool way of describing this. He calls this a secret that is learned. This is a secret that is learned by the Christian. It's something, when you ponder that, it's something that is hidden that not all will find. My girls, they watch a little TV show, a little cartoon show. And on that show, all of us, they had one episode about invisible ink. And so you can imagine what my girls then pretended all around the house about invisible ink. And what I imagine here, whenever he's talking about a secret that not everybody can find, but is revealed and something that we learn, I imagine it being like a map, where a treasure map, that there's things you can see on it, but you need something to help you see what's hidden there to truly know where the treasure is and then to find it. You can tell I've watched too many National Treasure is one of my favorite movies, so just tuck that away. It's like you can see the map. Everyone can see the map. Anyone can walk up today and pick up the map. But something is hidden for only some to truly see. They need the looking glass. They need something to peer through, to look upon the map, to then see where the treasure truly is and how you get to that treasure. And Paul essentially is saying, not everyone has that secret to look upon the map and see and find the treasure of contentment, you could say. But here's what I love, is in verse 13, what does Paul do? He tells us the secret. He tells us the secret. He reveals the secret. He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Probably one of the most misquoted and taken out of context verses by athletes all over the world. At me at one time, if you were to look back in our football manual from my senior year and say, hey, what's your favorite quote? Oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'll go out and score a touchdown today. That's how we take it, right? I can knock down 20 points. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We take it that way. It's probably one of the most misquoted verses. That, you know what? That mountain there, I can conquer it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We take it almost with this victory mentality. I can anything and everything. I haven't studied for that test. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to A that thing. Ace it. That's how we take it, isn't it? It's how often it's presented. But let's look and see the context of what this really is. This word for strengthen is to cause or to enable to function. Think of it that way. Think of that word with, in a sense, tempered in that way. To cause, to enable, to function. I think it kind of brings it home on a more average and normal person scale. The people who wake up and feel their knees tight and their back sore. The people who are just trying to make it. They're just trying to get through things. People who are hungry and needy. People in need and are weary. To cause, to enable, to function. Here's what Paul is saying with this line. I can do, or I can endure all things. So when I'm hungry and in need, or when I have plentiful abundance and I'm tempted to be greedy and sinful, whatever may happen, when I'm not sure what God is doing, when my plans are different from where I find myself now, I can be content in all things. And how? What is the secret of contentment? Through Him. Him. The word we often circle is strengthen. Circle that word, underline it. You know what word we should be circling? Him. That's the word you circle. That's the word. You take out your pen and you take out your highlighter and you just mark that word. Him. And who's Him? Christ. What is the secret? What is the thing that is hidden from some and then revealed like the treasure map all of a sudden being able to see? It's Him. Paul says, through Him, in Him, who then, despite my circumstances, strengthens me, causes me to function as a Christian, causes me to function in faithfulness. Him, He strengthens me to trust Him, to rest in Him, to take joy in Him. He strengthens me to be content in Him. He enables me to have true contentment. He Himself is the secret to true contentment, true rest for the hearts and minds of the weary. True rest, which is why for those who reject Jesus, they will never, ever, ever find true contentment. He Himself is the secret to true contentment. And Jesus in Matthew 11 says that. Listen to our sweet Savior's words. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And He's talking about us. His little precious people. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come. Oh, but listen to this. Listen to this, because here's the call of Christ. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to Me, you contentment seekers who cannot find it. Come to Me. You've been trying to find contentment and rest and peace and a solvent to your anxiousness and all the things of this world. Come to Me. Come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. think for some, even this morning, I think the call of Christ echoes out to you. Come to me. Come to me, you contentment chasers, and find true contentment, true joy, true rest for your soul, because you will find it in nothing else. And how precious of the Lord is that his call. In closing, I think Paul Tripp says this well, and this is a long quote, but I had to quote it all. It is one of the big ironies of the heart. If you give your heart to seeking satisfaction, satisfaction will be the one thing you'll never find. Your heart will never be satisfied in things. No, your heart will be satisfied only in the giver of the things. If you seek happiness, happiness will elude you. Whenever you come, or whenever you name something in creation as the thing that will satisfy you, you are asking that thing to be your personal savior. This means that in a very practical, street-level way, you are looking horizontally for what will only ever be yours vertically. In other words, you are asking something in creation to do for you what only God can do. Now, the physical, created world was designed to be glorious, and it is. It is a sight, sound, touch, taste, feel symphony of multifaceted physical glories. But these glories cannot satisfy your heart. If you ask them to, your heart will be empty, and you will be frustrated and discouraged. No. The earthly glories that God created are to be like signposts that point us to the one glory that will ever satisfy our hearts. So here's the bottom line. If you seek satisfaction, satisfaction will escape your grasp. But if you seek God, rest in his presence and grace, and put your heart in his most capable hands, he will satisfy your heart as nothing else can. You were made for him. Your heart was designed to be controlled by worship of him. Your inner security is meant to come from rest in him. Your sense of well-being is intended to come from a reliance on his wisdom, power, and love. The reality is this: God is the peace that you're looking for. He is the satisfaction that your heart seeks. He is the rest that you crave, the joy you long for, and the comfort your heart desires. All things that you and I say we need, we don't really need. All those things that we think will bring us contentment and joy will fail to deliver. What we need in life is him. And by grace, he is with us, in us, and for us. Our hearts can rest because by grace we have been given everything we could ever need in him. Amen. Let's pray.